Thank you, girls. Isn't it wonderful to know God's love? I wonder, those of us that have been known God's love and known He's loved us for many years, realise what a privilege has been ours. And you know, everyone here can know God's love today. You know, quite often I've said to different ones, you know, have various experiences, I wonder how we'd ever get through without the Lord. And you, if you haven't got the Lord as your personal saviour, well, I don't know just how you manage, because I certainly couldn't manage without Him. Thank you, girls, for that message in song. We're very pleased to have Margaret with us. I was going to say an old friend, but you'd all start laughing at that, wouldn't you? But she's been to quite a few camps now, and we've been very much helped by Margaret's talks, and we really praise the Lord that Margaret could come and be with us today. And we know assuredly that the Lord will give her a message for us. Thank you, Margaret.
Well, thank you very much for asking me along. There are quite a number of good things in being here. One good thing is to see you all again. Another one, a good thing, is to hear the other speakers. And now I'm up to the bad thing. So let's start. Well, I've got James chapter 2. But before I start, I think we'll just pray. Would you just like to bow your heads, please? Father, we do pray that as a result of our time together this afternoon, we will all be more like you. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think if James had lived in the time of cowboys and Indians, he would have labelled chapter 2 Dead or Alive. So that's what I've labelled it, Dead or Alive. And James says a living faith will have living proof. James meant Christians everywhere to take a lot of notice of this letter. And the whole emphasis of the book is that real faith reveals itself in a Christian's life. And to help me get chapter 2, amongst all the others, I've shown this coming through. Chapter 1, we had faith's trial. And chapter 2, we've got faith's test. Chapter 3, you'll find faith's tongue. And chapter 4, faith's tempter. And chapter 5, faith's triumph. And the ladies will show you as we go through this book that a real faith will reveal itself in each of these areas. We saw this morning that the result of a trial is the ability to endure. Now we're going to see that faith's test relies on love, love in action. Faith's tongue, we'll find tomorrow, will be reveal God's control. Faith's tempter will be resisted in God's strength. And faith's triumph, we will be rewarded when the Lord's coming. And chapter 5 tells us He's coming soon. So as we continue to move through this book over the weekend, we cannot help but be challenged and blessed. Challenged as we realise that true faith brings a transformed life. And blessed as we allow Christ to work that transformation in us. All right, chapter 2, Dead or Alive. This chapter was just like looking in a mirror. At the end of chapter 1, we're told to do that. You know, that can be rather deflating, can't it? And I hope, as we look in this mirror of chapter 2, that we'll be deflated enough to do something about it. It's a very honest mirror, and we're asked to take an inward look and an outward look. An inward look to look at our motives, the thoughts that God alone can see, and an outward look at our actions, the things that others see. As we move through the chapter, we'll find that a living faith will reveal itself in these two areas, to God in our thoughts and our motives, and to others in our actions. And so I've made two main divisions. Verses 1 to 13, we'll see that faith's motivation is love. You can't get away without love, we'll find. And then verses 14 to 26 we find that faith's manifestation is good works, love in action. Well, faith's motivation is love. Well, let's start at the beginning. When by faith we accept the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, that experience is called very often the new birth. That just means that we have been born into God's family. His love is poured out into us. Now, in all families we see family resemblance, and there's a little baby Fiona that looks so much like her mother I've seen around here. And in every family there should be a family resemblance. And in God's family, that resemblance will be love. James brings that out. Love accepts one another as being equal. Love accepts one another just as they are. Love accepts, it does not reject. Love appreciates, it does not discriminate. And that's what James is telling us in this first half of chapter 2. And the example given was pretty horrifying, wasn't it? The example that he gives in this chapter 2 is that of two people entering a worship service. I can imagine the horror of James readers, perhaps of us too. Discrimination and prejudice in a church, in a worship service. Ladies, this very point that James is bringing out is could be why we churches are often labelled as hypocritical. Verse 4 says that actions of discrimination are based on evil motives, self-gratifying motives. And I liked it in the NIV where it says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In your own church, amongst your own family, amongst your own friends, in your own neighbourhood. In these verses we are asked to look at our motives. Are they self-gratifying, verses 1 to 7, or are they Christ-magnifying? Are the things that we do for self-gain, or are they for Christ? To show his life through us. To bring him closer to the people around us. That's what magnifying does, doesn't it? It brings something closer. Verses 1 to 7, and the discrimination between the rich man and the poor man, it says, is derived from evil motives, self-gratifying. Real living faith is guided by Christ's motives. Distinctions are man-made. Have you ever thought of that? In God's eyes and in his love, we are all the same. And this poor man felt put down, shut out, let down and left out. Why? Because he was different. He was shabbily dressed. I wonder if we have done that to anybody. Put them down, shut them out, let them down, left them out, just because they were different. The motive James brings out is that in favouring the rich man, there was hope of rewards to self. The rich man had a lot of possibilities. Wow, he could give much. The poor man had a lot of liabilities. He needed much. From the rich man, there would be money in the plate and perhaps even an invitation to lunch. Think how you'd go up in the social ladder there. For the poor man, there would have to be perhaps a donation, and he'd need lunch. And that could be just the very reason he was left out. We could laugh, except it's not funny. Let's think now of someone that we may have shut out or just put aside for a while and ask ourselves why we've done it. James says that faith cannot be true faith if it is compromised by snobbish respect, by wealth or position. You know, in favouring the rich man, the person in that church probably was hoping for some gains, and we're told to rely on God to supply our needs, not to play favourites with somebody who's got something that we could need. We profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became so poor he didn't even have a place to lay his head. And yet, we can leave the poor aside. terribly inconsistent, isn't it? James is not condemning the rich. Remember the verse in 1 Timothy 6:10? It's not money, but the love of money that is the root of all evil. And I had a good thought, you know, even one who has little money can still love money. True? And that's the root of all evil. If we judge people on the basis of their outward appearance, our judgment is contrary to the way that God looks at us all. He sees the wealth of a human soul. We're told that in verse 5, that the poor are so often rich in faith. Faith is a good leveller. Have you thought of that? It really is. It puts us all on the same level. It's a gift from God. And he sees us in that light, and we should see one another in that light too. The Lord was no respecter of persons, we're told in Luke 22:21. The Lord did not look on the outward appearance. He looked on the heart. The rich young ruler, the Lord looked on his heart and saw him perhaps as a rich young fooler. But Zacchaeus, the Lord looked on him and saw him small, but saw the potential in his heart that he could give all to God. We're prone to judge people on their past, aren't we? The Lord looks at our possibilities in the future. Isn't that wonderful? And he takes us as we are into that future. Uses what we've got. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was despised and rejected, and he knew what it was to be Paul. Many of us who have been Paul try to cover it up, do we? When that could be the very key that we could use to understand someone else in that very position. You know what? I thought about it and I thought, well, I've not only perhaps left a poor person out, but I've sometimes left a big wheel out. You know, we call important people big wheels or heavies. I don't know if they do now. In my generation they did. Big wheels and heavies. And you can kind of steer clear of them, can't you? And they can be lonely people who just need you to go up, as Margaret said today, and reach out to them. It's not only the poor people that are obviously in a bad spot who are lonely and need to be touched, but there are people who are being left out for whatever reason. Well, now, what if you're Paul? And I thought of that. Not just money, Paul, but different in some way. In our meeting at Campbelltown, they're all young marrieds, except Laurie and I. We could feel very different and left out, but we don't. Isn't that wonderful? They've never discriminated against us because of our cracked faces or our clothes. I think that's great. And but what say you have been left out or discriminated against? What do you do? Well, David in Psalm 3 and 4 has the answer. Put that unkindness into a prayer. Tell God about it. Don't tell someone else. That's very important. It tells us in those Psalms that he told God about it and then he went to sleep in peace. I think that's beautiful. And I had to put in this quote because I think it's great. Perhaps because it hit me. Great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Small minds discuss people. Next time you open your mouth, count to three and decide what sort of a mind you've got. James reminds us in verse 5 that poor people, in whatever way they may be poor, don't just think of it in the terms of money, end up rich in faith. Their lives are not cluttered up with things. I've seen it in Africa, and I'm glad I've seen it. That was a privilege to be with those people. Their capacity for God was so big. Their need of God was so big. Their appreciation of God was so big. Their hope for heaven was so big because life was pretty hopeless. They were rich in faith. Verses 1 to 7, when you look down them, tells us about motives which are self-gratifying, based on self. But you move from verse 8 down to 13, And that those verses tell you about motives which are based on love. Christ magnifying. Motives that are based on love will bring the Lord closer to you, bring you and the Lord closer to someone else, and bring that someone else close to the Lord. Try it. Christ magnifying motives based on love. You are bound to your fellow Christian by love. The love that God had for you both, and the fact that Christ lives in you both. Can you see that other person in your fellowship in that light? As someone that God loves and someone that Christ lives in. Don't see her as old-fashioned or dowdy or lovely or unlovely, rich, poor, easy, uneasy, whatever, relative or friend. Mind you, just because someone's your relative doesn't mean you love them. I'm going to be a mother-in-law 4 times and I'm dreading it. But I'm going to be a mother-in-law like Naomi. But yes, we could be leaving someone out and our basic motives could be selfish motives and not based on love. Walls of separation were broken down in Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and it's wrong for us to build them up again. Break down the barriers, we've been told. We have, haven't we? That's somewhere, yeah. Break down the barriers. Love always builds up. Hatred tears down. Perhaps a failure you might be having with someone who's close to you right now might be due to lack of love. Verse 4 tells us, love thy neighbour as thyself. That is right, isn't it? No. Verse 8. Yes. Yes, love thy neighbour as thyself. Love is to be our motive. Love is to fill our hearts. Love is to fill our thoughts. And it's called the royal law. Christ's love accepted us all as we are, and we should do this. The word fulfill I found very interesting. The moment a Christian accepts Christ as her Saviour, the love of God is poured into her heart through the Holy Spirit. And it's her responsibility to allow that love to come into its completion. And how does it? By reaching out to her neighbour. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. The Lord said that commandment was a summary of the whole of the last 6 commandments. Love is the fulfilment of the law. That's the way it's achieved. All those 6 commandments. The commandments, when they're given in the New Testament, they're not given as a law book, but as a recipe book. They show you the ingredients that make up a Christian life. And so you don't do it to become a Christian, but you do it because you are a Christian. Well, who is my neighbour at any rate? Well, living in isolation doesn't help because it doesn't depend on geography, it depends on opportunity. My neighbour is anyone who needs my help at any given time. That is your neighbour. Those who deserve love least need it most, and love will find a way. Try it. Love sets us free from selfishness. Love sets our motives free from being self-gratifying and becoming Christ-magnifying. Verses 9 to 13 warn us that to show respect of persons can lead us into further disobedience. Love, anyhow, what is love? What is this love? Love means treating others the way God has treated you. It's an act of will. Not a fancy emotion I try to manufacture. When we act in love toward another, we draw them closer to Christ and we are drawn closer to him too. Verses 12 and 13 I found a little difficult, but they remind us of judgment. Our words will be judged, we're told that in James 2 and 3. Our deeds will be judged, Matthew 12, 34 to 37. And our attitudes will be judged. One translation of verse 12 put it this way, watch what you do and think. which made it pretty clear, a little bit clearer to me. We will be judged on whether we are doing and thinking the way that Christ would do and think. Well, what about situations you've had today? How have you acted? How have you thought? Has it been in the way that Christ would have acted and thought? Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks, so he is. And I heard on the other day, a person is what she eats. That doesn't fit in, but I thought it was good. as a man thinks, so he is. A person's habits of speech and actions show what they truly are. Isn't that right? Verse 12 says, we will be judged by the law that gives freedom. And this is the part that I found a little difficult to understand, but I read it put with an example like this. A child is given outward discipline so that later as he matures, he'll develop inward discipline. Later on, he won't need the rules or the ruler, the wooden one, because he will have developed that self-discipline. Well, so it is with us. When we become a Christian and allow God's Holy Spirit to control us, we don't need the law to control us. And that made it a little bit clearer to me that the outward code of God's law is unnecessary because God himself controls our actions. He lives in our heart. An example of that is in verse 13 where it says, it talks about forgiveness. The kind of heart that is open to God's forgiveness forgives others. And so the things that he has put into our heart by his Holy Spirit, we then reach out to others. Well, James tells us in this first section, our beliefs should control our behaviour, and one of the tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat other people and why. And I've put a big bracket around why. What are our motives? Discrimination, what is it at any rate? Well, it's favouritism. It's leaving some out and just concentrating on another. But it's leaving them out with a reason. Discrimination, we're told in this section, is not consistent with the Christian faith, verse 1, is based on evil motives, verse 4, is not the way of God, verse 5, it ignores heart attitudes in favour of the external things, verses 6 and 7, it transgresses the law of God, verses 8 to 11, and it disregards the surety of judgment. We are all one in Christ. We all need a saviour. Why do we make different levels? Favouritism is the outcome of selfishness rather than love. Discrimination is not of God. If discrimination is in a life, God is not there. James comes over pretty strong, doesn't he? But perhaps we need that. Let's move into the second half of the chapter. And this is talking about faith manifestation. True faith. The key verse is verse 17. Faith, if it has not works, is dead. And we get back to our dead or alive bit. Faith, if it has not works, is dead. Well, I broke this part of the chapter up a little bit more, and from verses 14 to 18 I found James looking at hollow words or helping hands. And in verses 19 to 20, I saw James looking at a head knowledge of Christ or a heart knowledge. In verses 21 to 26, I had trouble with the H's, but I came up with hopes or a harvest of good works. Let's look at ourselves. By their fruits you shall know them, we are told in Matthew 7, verses 16 and 20. And James' message in this second part of the chapter is just that. It's this, true faith bears fruit. Is that lack of works or fruit proof that there's no faith? If your actions don't prove your faith, your inaction could disprove it. James challenges us to practice God's word, and that came the end of chapter 1, didn't it? Hearing and doing. hearing God's word and talking about it is never a substitute for doing it. True faith brings new life, and that new life brings a transformed life, and that transformed life is evidenced in good works. God has joined faith and works together into a faith that works. That's what James is getting at. A type of faith, real faith, faith that works. But we like to pull them apart, and that's why Paul had a problem, and Paul found people making works everything and neglecting faith as a means to becoming a Christian. James found the opposite. James found people making faith everything, but then it wasn't a real faith and there was nothing following it. There were no works. Now God has them together and we are saved. We become a Christian through a faith that works. Good works are vitally connected with saving faith. They're all wrapped up in the one package, in the one germ that just takes root and bears fruit. You see, they're linked together. Faith that works. James is aiming his argument at the person who says she's a Christian but gives no evidence of it. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter full of people of faith. They are people who acted on God's word. You read it. People with dead counterfeit faith, they substitute words for deeds. Their walk does not add up to their talk. James says that any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is false. God's love is an active love. He loved us. He did something about it. True faith produces true love in us and through us, and love acts. James' argument in verse 18 is, I will show you my faith by my actions. Well, let's look at hollow words or helping hands. That's verses 14 to 18. James was concerned about looking beyond a person's words to see if her life added up. Sympathy for the starving doesn't help them. And that came out in the girl's song beautifully, didn't it? Sympathy won't help, they need soup. And I think that's where the Salvation Army and a lot of folk can really show us something, can't they? I think 1 John chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18 says it perfectly. This is what John says. If someone who is supposed to be a Christian has money enough to live well and sees a brother in need and won't help him, how can God's love be within him? Little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them, showing it by our actions. And that's what James is saying. Words alone are useless. Puff without stuff. And when I wrote that down, it made me think of fairy floss. Because that's just a whole lot of puff, isn't it? And I'll tell you a secret. I knew someone who was a whole lot of puff and no stuff, and I called them fairy floss, behind their back, of course. But you know, we can do that, can't we? We can so easily call somebody else puff without stuff or fairy floss, and yet we could be pretty big with our mouths and not do a thing to back it up. What's the use of a bean plant that doesn't produce beans? It may as well be useless. Well, it is useless, fruitless and purposeless. And I was challenged along these lines in particular, because this is what I often say to people. I'll be praying for you. And then, I haven't prayed. Well, what you do in secret shows what you truly are, you see. And what you do not do in secret shows what you are not. It added up to me. It's like the Pharisee who says things so piously. They're hollow words, and we're told they have a hollow reward. Hollow words show that faith is dead. Helping hands show that faith is alive. Well, what about the next part, head knowledge or heart knowledge? And in verses 19 to 20, this is very good because James points out that just believing is not enough. Faith is more than just believing. James voices this when he says in verse 19 that the demons believe and they tremble too. Verse 20, real faith acts on what it believes to be true. That's what the message is getting at in those verses. Faith is a combination of believing and receiving. What about John verses 1, 1 John and verse 12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And I think I've used the illustration before about the prescription for the doctor. You can believe your doctor's pretty good. You can take his prescription knowing that that doctor knows what to do. But what good is it if you then don't take the tablets? No good at all. So that's just what this is all about. Believing is not enough. Believing that the doctor's got the answer and yet you don't take the cure, it's stupid. Same with God. It is not a saving experience just to believe in God. True saving faith is believing and then receiving. Let's put it this way. It's believing that the Lord Jesus died in your place on the cross, and then you receive him as your saviour by audibly, by actively thanking him for dying for you, asking him to come into your life, and you hand your life, see the action in it, you hand your life over into his control. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe it? Good. But that's not enough. Now, have you received his Son as your own personal saviour? If you have, well then you have saving faith. You are a Christian. This will result in new life in Christ, and this will result in a changed life. Faith followed by fruit. Receive life and reveal life. Real faith comes from the heart. Well, now let's go down to this last part of the chapter, and I haven't even looked at the time. I don't know whether it's good or to do it or not. Verses 21 to 26, and we've got here hoax or harvest of good works. Well, that's what James wanted people to look at themselves, and it reminded me of the, I forget who he was in The Wizard of Oz. Must have been The Wizard of Oz. Wasn't the word humbug? And, you know, he wasn't what he was cracked up to be, poor man. I felt sorry for him. And so we're asked here to see if we're what we thought we were. Is it a hoax or are we for real? And we're given an example here, and it'd make a good title for a book, The Patriarch and the Prostitute. But that's the examples we've got in chapter 2. And they're very good examples. I'll tell you why. James started this chapter out by saying, don't discriminate. And he finishes the chapter by showing that God does not discriminate. The patriarch and the prostitute. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I think faith followed by fruit is all put in a nutshell, I don't know whether that follows, in Ephesians 2, and verses 8, 9 and 10, this gives the whole picture. Here it is. For it is by grace, God's goodness, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the faith bit. Now comes the fruit bit. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the whole thing. That's what it's all about. To be created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Born to live, born to bear fruit. James says the same in these verses, a real faith reveals itself. A real faith is followed by the fruits of that faith. Faith in Christ saves us, and Christ in us reveals himself in our lives. That's God's whole purpose. From different verses in the Bible, we see that a person is justified. What's justified? Made clean in God's eyes. A person, no matter who you are, is made clean in God's sight by what? We're told several things. Grace, faith, blood, God, and works. Now, there's no contradiction. They're simply different aspects of the same truth. It's like a car. How does a car go? Well, petrol, but also needs an engine, also needs wheels, which need tyres, and so you see. And, right, well, let's look at it. Grace is the principle upon which God justifies us. In his goodness, he provided Christ. Faith is the means by which we receive it. Blood is the price the Saviour had to pay. God is the one who justifies us, who says we are just in his sight, and good works are the result. There's the whole lot. And John 15 and verse 6 says that the Lord said, I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Life reveals itself. You can't stop it and you can't stifle it. Our life will reveal who is in control, self or Christ. Well, let's look at the two examples, the patriarch and the prostitute. It says here, Abraham was counted as righteous not by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. That's the point that James is bringing out. His actions showed that he had true faith in God. Abraham was justified by believing, but he was identified by good works. Do the people in your street know you are a Christian? Oh boy. And sometimes it's a bit frightening, isn't it? And then, if they do know you're a Christian, does your walk add up to your talk? That's another challenge, isn't it? Because Titus says this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Boy. Well, let's look at Abraham and Rahab. God never discriminates. Look at Abraham. He was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was one of God's chosen people. Rahab was an enemy of God's people. Abraham was godly. Rahab was sinful. Abraham was a man, and Rahab was a woman. And Abraham was trained a long time in the school of faith. He really was. Rahab, a little seed of faith. She hardly knew a thing. Isn't that wonderful? Just faith the size of a mustard seed was enough. They both exercised a saving faith. And I think that's great. Abraham, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed and he was counted as righteous. Years later, in fact, right back into Genesis chapter 22, we find that faith tested, like Joan brought out so beautifully this morning. That tested faith showed itself to be real. How? In his obedience, his active obedience to God's word. And his tested faith showed itself complete. Abraham demonstrated his faith in God by perfect obedience. Well, look, I like Abraham. I'll tell you why. Because he looked at the facts. If he went and killed Isaac, and this was his test of faith, how on earth could God follow his promise? Because Isaac was his only son, God's promise was that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars. Well, Abraham looked at that fair and square. And I don't think we've got to be an ostrich in difficult times or when our faith is being tested. Look at the facts fair and square, like Abraham did. And now look from Romans chapter 8, what Abraham did then. Yet he did not waver through disbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is the part of faith's test, looking facts in the face, seeing it's difficult, but still believing in God's promises, holding on to him. Abraham saw the facts were against him, then he didn't give up, he didn't waver, he turned his eyes to God, stood on his promises. That's faith in action. That's a faith that works. Rahab's just the same. You look in Joshua chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11, and we find Rahab's belief is expressed in her own words. She was a believer. This is what she said, "I know the Lord has given this land to you." And then there's a little bit. Then she said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." And there's a little bit. Then she said, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And then she followed this declaration of faith by her strenuous work to save the two spies. She did that at a risk to her own life. And that showed that her faith was a true faith. It was a faith that worked. The faith that saved Abraham and Rahab was a works-producing faith. I've read somewhere, faith is never so beautiful or obvious as when it has its working clothes on. Verse 26 says this, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." James' illustration is of a body. Well, if it's living, it's active. It moves. If it's dead, it's still. It's lifeless. He says that a living faith will be an active faith. Are you dead or alive? Spiritually dead or spiritually alive? Remember the parable of the sower? Perhaps that initial belief in God that you may have had never took root. Perhaps you never actually received the Lord as your Saviour. Or perhaps, just as when you were in the place of indecision and about to receive the Lord as your Saviour, perhaps that little grain of belief was snatched away by Satan, just like the birds in the parable. Or perhaps a long time ago you did believe in God, just a little bit, but then you got caught up with living, being married, getting a house, having children, and all those things. And because you got so caught up, that little bit of belief never took root. Are you dead or alive? Or perhaps that little grain did take root. Perhaps you received the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Your heart was good ground. But perhaps, as the years have gone by, you have only yielded 30-fold. Perhaps you haven't allowed God to do in you what he wants to do. Well, God does not expect a great deal from us. He just expects us to take a great deal from him. Let Christ live through you, and there will be the 60-fold and the 100-fold harvest. Perhaps God looks at you today and sees you spiritually dead. How he longs to see you alive. Daniel tells us that they that know their God will be strong and do exploits. The potential for us to do the exploits is there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can face all situations, another translation has it. The potential to do exploits is there. Well, good works, what are they? And with this I'll finish. What are the good works that this is all about? Well, it's just what the girls were singing. Make me more like you, Lord. That's what it's all about. Good works, faith that works, faith followed by fruit. Well, what do you mean? What does James mean when he says, "I will show you my faith by what I do"? Good works for the Christian means the fruit of the Spirit. And they're listed in Galatians 5:22, and you can rattle them off with your talk. how do you rattle them off in your walk? Let's look at them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Our salvation has been worked into our lives by God. Now it's got to be worked out so others can see it. And the fruit of the Spirit is actually characteristics of the Lord. Make me more like you, Lord. His Holy Spirit is in us. His holy character will reveal itself through us. It won't ever be perfect here, but when we see him, we'll be like him. We were given his life so that we could show his life. We were given his forgiveness. We must forgive. We were loved. We must love. We were accepted. We must accept. We are taught by him through his word. We must teach. We are comforted in our trials. Why? Corinthians tells us. So we can comfort one another. What's worked in, worked out. Basically, the good works I found would come under three areas in our lives: actions, attitudes and afflictions. In our actions, what characteristics of the Lord will come through? Love, kindness, goodness and gentleness. And I love that bit about Mary where it says she did what she could. In the actions that God wants to see in your life today, there'll be actions showing love, kindness, goodness and gentleness. Just doing what you can do. Do what you can where you are. Shine as a glowworm if you cannot be a star. That's a beautiful little poem, and the rest of it's just as good. It's not, God doesn't want us to be all the same, a carbon copy. He uses us. Isn't that wonderful? And with all our liabilities and afflictions, he takes us and uses us where we are. All we have to do is do what we can in his strength. Sometimes we see a task as so big that we shy away from it. And it seems that the little bit that we can do is just like a drop in the ocean. Well, the ocean is made up a lot of drops or a lot of drips. But the little bit that you can do counts. You want to believe it. And actually, that got me thinking about water, because we're told that a cup of water given in his name is very important and could be better than this long message. That's true. Could be of far more value than this long message. The well done, good and faithful servant does not depend on the size of the work or the result, but on the faithfulness of the servant in doing what she could. That's all. Attitudes. In our attitudes, what characteristics of the Lord will come through? I've put love again, and joy and peace and self-control. We can go through the correct actions but have the wrong attitudes. And I've found this the last few months. We've been busy, 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 busy in the Lord's work. I begrudged it. I was mad about it. I moaned about it. It was a hassle and it was a burden. And then I thought, well, Margaret, you better pray about that. Your whole attitude is wrong. So this is what I prayed. Not for release from the pressure of the work, but for pleasure in the work. Yeah, like that. My prayer was for peace instead of panic. And my prayer was for self-control, wisdom in knowing what to do, when to do it, what needed to be done, what could be left, and to have the courage to leave some. And I've read a good article on a Christian workaholic, which got me really thinking, what's our motives after all? But anyhow, that's another thing. And, now comes in the last bit, afflictions. What characteristics of the Lord? What fruit of the Spirit in affliction? Joan filled us out beautifully this morning on the purpose of it all. And I thought of these fruit in the Spirit, perhaps the characteristics that come through in affliction. Our faithfulness, it does grow, that faith of yours. And if it's in affliction, why not pray that? I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, help increase my faith. We can pray that. faithfulness and long-suffering. And I love that word, long-suffering. You can say it like this, long-suffering, because that's what it's all about. Affliction is long-suffering, and it's heavy. It's suffering for a long time. It might be in pain. It might be in loneliness that Margaret talked about. It might be in bereavement, and I know that, because after 7 years, I'm wondering if I can put up the photo of our little girl that we lost. You see, it takes a long time. Or in a trial where your prayer just seems never to be answered. We've got an affliction like that, and I'm sure perhaps you have too. A prayer that just never seems to be answered, and it's long-suffering. During long-suffering, Satan tempts us to give up. He tempts us to think that it's not worth hanging on to God. And when that fails, you know what he tempts us with? He says, we should give up. We're a failure. He did that to Laurie and I this year. Margaret and Laurie, you should not be in full-time work. You're a failure as a parent, as a person, and as a Christian. And every time he said that, you feel worse and worse and worse. Well, he wants you to be petrified. He wants you to be still, and he wants you to stop. Well, Hebrews 2 and 18 tells us that Christ suffered when he was tempted. Suffered. He knows. He knows the anguish. He knows. He understands. He suffered when he was tempted. I like that. And he's able to see us through, help us through. While you suffer long, you learn patience and endurance, and you find that while you hang on to him, his right hand has hold of you. Psalm 63 and verse 8 just says that. This is what it says. I stay close to you, and your right hand holds me. And that's beautiful, and it's true. Satan likes us to be inactive, still and petrified, like petrified rock. He wants us to be that frightened we won't move, see everything as impossible, doubt God, doubt ourselves, doubt the whole situation, instead of moving on in faith, trusting God for guidance, praying for help and deliverance, and soaking up his promises, soaking them up, hanging on in faith. The conclusion of the whole matter? We are saved by a faith that works. Paul looks at the root of salvation. James looks at the fruit. They're not in contradiction at all. Paul talks about the beginning of a Christian life. James talks about living the Christian life. It's not a contradiction at all. Paul emphasised the means of salvation through faith. James emphasised the results of salvation, good works that evidence a changed life. Right then, faith that changes a life goes to work for God. That's what James is telling us. It breaks down the barriers between people, no discrimination, and it builds bridges to people by reaching out in love. Are you dead or alive? Make me like you, Lord. I hope will be our prayer.